Yesterday I was asked to present a paper on the biblical foundations of discipleship, and this morning I've been asked to talk to you about mentoring as discipleship. Before I do that, I would like us to take the Word of God and read together from 1 Timothy and from chapter 4. Some verses at the end of the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, picking it up at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and others. Shared with you last night that I was converted at the age of 13 after having been raised in a Christian home. I remember that evening for many reasons, not only because of a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, but also because of the gentleman that counseled me that night. I remember his name after all of these years was that of John Staff. I remember it because it was not just a one-off encounter, but he began with me from that night, for many months into probably 2 or 3 years, a course of mentoring me. Every week I would hear from him. He would assign me studies of the Scriptures so that I could learn to love the Bible. He would let me know that he was praying for me. He would encourage me when things got tough. Right up until the day that I went into Bible college, John Stark was there, and I knew it. 10 years later, when I went to my first pastoral assignment in an independent church, in this church I was to be their first full-time pastor. Up until that time, they had had 2 honorary pastors who had just both retired. One after 50 years of ministry, he retired at 80 years of age. And his brother, after 45 years of ministry, he retired at 75 years of age. But they remained in the church. And I, as a 22-year-old, who thought I knew everything and was God's gift to the church, but actually knew nothing, they were there, and I thought they would be a thorn in my side. But Arthur and Stanley Wybrew, that was their names, became the greatest mentors that I, as a young man, ever had. So that to this day, I look back with great appreciation that God placed me in that situation at that time where I could be encouraged from the experience of men of God that God had placed there for me. Now, 45 years later, I'm in the same position. They say what goes around comes around. Last August, we took on our 7th full-time pastor. With the purpose of my mentoring him as my associate to take over my job in 5 years' time as lead pastor of Kokomo First Church. So it's my responsibility now to be at the other end of the spectrum encouraging him. And Jason and I meet together regularly, as well as his other assignments. It is my assignment to encourage him, to mentor him, to teach him, to lead him. And I'm discovering that what men did in my life, I now have the honor of doing in the lives of young men around me. You see, the power and potential of godly mentoring is an important process in the developing of disciples as they grow and progress in spiritual disciplines. Of course, this is not a new perspective. As we speak in the realm of discipleship and training of disciples, it has been the practice of the church down through the centuries and is still continuing through this very day. One example I mentioned at the beginning of this paper is that of John Wesley and his accountability discipleship groups. The heart of Methodism during the life of John Wesley and beyond was the Methodist class meeting. This was a small covenant discipleship support group where members were accountable to each other. They confessed to each other. They prayed for each other. They supported each other. It is stated that here the teachings of the Bible were examined in the light of actual personal experience, and leaders were nurtured and equipped. In fact, Wesley himself held four basic convictions for discipleship. Conviction number one, the necessity of discipleship. Wesley wrote, and I quote, "I am more and more convinced that the devil himself desires nothing more than this, that the people of any place should be half awakened and then left to themselves to fall asleep again." Unquote. Wesley firmly believed that converts should be brought into his small group setting so that they could be confirmed in their faith and grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. To abandon a new convert soon after conversion would be like abandoning a new baby recently born to raise itself. Wesley believed that the support and strength of the body of Christ was essential to the growth of that new babe in Christ. Wesley saw discipleship, mentoring, as imperative to that growth. So conviction number one was the necessity of discipleship. Conviction number two was the necessity of mentoring disciples through the small group model. In order to do this, Wesley created three strands of discipleship mentoring. The first strand was called society meetings, and these were larger groups. Through these society meetings, strong biblical teaching and instruction was given. These society meetings usually held about 50 people and were extremely important in establishing the Methodist movement. The second strand was what Wesley called classes, and these were smaller group meetings of about 10 to 12 people. And they were more accountability type meetings, where individuals would confess their needs and share their problems, and they would find support and strength through each other. And then the third strand was called bands. So you have societies, classes, and finally bands, and these were an inner core with one-to-one mentoring. Usually about 4 to 6 people were involved in this setting, sometimes a couple, sometimes individuals. And it was to take those who were committed to a deeper level by one-to-one accountability and mentoring. And it was with this mentoring through classes, through societies, through bands, that Methodism began to find its strength, first of all in Great Britain, and then ultimately across the world. The third conviction that Wesley had with regard to discipleship was the necessity of leadership in discipleship. Wesley took the appointment of leaders of these groups very seriously. They did not necessarily have to be educated people, but they did have to possess certain gifts. They were extensively trained. Their quality and integrity carefully examined. Such was the importance that Wesley placed on their position within the groups. Their job as leaders was to preach, teach, study, travel, meet with groups, and one-to-one mentoring. In addition to that, Wesley saw that their primary function was to equip others to lead, so that from the groups themselves, countless officers would be raised up to lead the different groups and help in various capacities. And then the fourth conviction that Wesley had was holiness and service as goals of discipleship. Wesley's groups for such mentoring was the development of goodwill and godliness with a thrust for evangelism with the focus of discipleship making. Wesley recognized before someone could go and make disciples, discipleship had to be the hallmark of their lives personally, as we spoke about yesterday morning. And Wesley took as the example the early church, and especially the example of Jesus himself, where his disciples and followers were concerned. The example of the early church. After the birth of the early church, those early church leaders took seriously the task of mentoring these new believers and developing disciples. One of the great examples of this is in Acts chapter 2, where the process of community development was established. Community describes the relationship we form that helps us live out our beliefs and experiences. And it's stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that those early believers established four primary practices in growing and establishing those early converts. First of all, there was the practice of the apostles' teaching, the importance of the ministry of the Word of God. John Stark influenced me as a young 13-year-old teenager to love and appreciate the Word of God, so that right to this very day, I find that there is nothing that can ever substitute the Word of God in my life and in my preaching ministry. They established them in the apostles' teaching. Then secondly, it says in Acts 2, 42, that there was fellowship. In other words, the ministry of encouragement and support. As I will share with you in a moment, we all need somebody. We are not meant to be alone in our journey of faith. And those early church fathers believed that fellowship and encouragement and support was vital to the nourishing and nurturing of new believers. So they encouraged them in the apostles' teaching, in fellowship. Thirdly, in the breaking of bread. The sacrament was so important as a reminder that Jesus said, "I am with you always." They discovered that through broken bread and poured out wine. The ministry of inspiration as they met together, the encouragement of worship and of praise, the fellowship, the teaching, the breaking of bread. And the fourth practice mentioned in Acts 2:42 is that of prayer. I like to think of this as the ministry of the miraculous as God moved among them. One example, of course, is in Acts chapter 12, where Peter was delivered from jail because the church was fervent in prayer. Do you need me to suggest to you this morning that mighty things happen when the church prays? For it is prayer that still moves the hand of God. So the verses that follow this verse in Acts 2:42 gives us a picture of the early church in operation. The way these mentoring and accountability sessions and ministries encouraged the believers that were in the church. And do you know what the result of that was? Well, look at Acts 2:47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God grows his church through the mentoring of disciples who go out and reach others, and the process is a continuous one. And God is still growing his church in the same fashion and manner today. But of course, the idea of one-to-one and small group mentoring began even earlier than that of the early church. The life of Jesus shares with us some of the greatest lessons to be learned from mentoring disciples and establishing some of the principles that Jesus himself followed. Stated in the New Testament that Jesus ministered to the multitudes at least 17 times. However, he ministered one-to-one on the small group level at least 46 times, it is mentioned in the New Testament. You see, in the smaller group setting, he trained his committed followers for their own ministry. At other times, his ministry was conducted 1-on-12. He also provided on-the-job training for the for the 72 that he sent out. And I believe that he spent some time in apprenticeship to the 120. But there were times when he would get alone, one-to-one, with the twos and threes from the group of the 12. You see, mentoring to Jesus was an important and fundamental part of his preparing his disciples for the future. What was the future? Well, the Great Commission, recorded in Matthew 28, was the future of the church. It has a twofold purpose according to Matthew 28. The first was to go and make disciples. I believe one of the primary functions of the church today is that we are a missional people who are to go and make disciples. But the second primary function of the standard of Matthew 28 is sometimes not even mentioned and seems to be less significant, but I believe is equally important. It is to teach them. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey. I believe in that statement, what Jesus is suggesting, there cannot be a disciple without training, and there cannot be training without mentoring and accountability. So the most effective manner to train and equip people for any skill is providing effective models and opportunities to practice the skill itself. Jesus operated on a show, tell, release and supervise model of training. After calling his disciples, he took them along with him, teaching and healing the sick as he went. Then after he thought the disciples had seen and learned enough to try for themselves, he commissioned them, empowered them, instructed them, and sent them out to do the same things. The model of training should be no different for those desiring to bring others into a complete understanding and walk in Christ-likeness today. The role of the coach is important in many areas of life today, whether it be sport, business, or church. A good leader should and will often serve as a coach to others. Many coaches begin as players of the game, and at a natural transition point, they begin to play less and coach more. What you have effectively learnt and experienced can be used and passed on to others. Robert Clinton, who is an associate professor at Fuller Seminary, said, and I quote, "Coaching is a process of imparting encouragement and skills to succeed in the task through relationship," unquote. Bill Hull, in his book on discipleship, states, "Coaching involves a relational process in which the coach, who knows how to do something well, imparts skill to a follower who wants to learn those skills." This, I believe, is exactly what Jesus did with those early followers. He knew that he was with them for a limited time, but eventually he would leave them to do the job he was to commission them to do. His training under the presence and anointing of the Holy Spirit was eventually going to enable those early disciples to carry out his mission to the world. Robert Coleman, in his book, The Master Plan of Evangelism, essentially took apart Jesus' life and put it back together again. And as he did so, he identified 8 steps that Jesus took and used to make and equip disciples. And I want to mention these 8 steps to help us better understand the avenues that Jesus took in mentoring. Step number 1 was selection. People were always Jesus' method. Jesus believed that people should reach people. He chose common men and women, just like you and I, to reach the world. So the first step was the selection of those that he was going to train. The second step was association. He stayed with them. With the first disciples, the essence of Jesus' training was just letting his disciples follow him. come alongside of him, be with him, observe him, watch him. The third step was commitment. He required obedience. This is where the call to follow was the call to a total commitment that we spoke about yesterday morning. If any man would follow me, he must deny himself. Without that kind of commitment, there would be distraction, divided loyalties, and conflicting priorities. The fourth step was impartation. He gave himself away. Jesus gave his disciples everything. In fact, this is what he said in John 15:15. For everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus withheld nothing from them, not even his own life. He wanted them to be fully averse with what was happening, fully knowledgeable to who, what, and where he was, and what his call to them was. He gave them impartation. Step five was demonstration. He showed them how to live. These early disciples who were with him watched and listened to him as he interacted with people. They listened as they were taught through such teaching as the Sermon on the Mount. They saw him pray, often going up to a mountain early in the morning to be on his own with God. They saw and heard him use the scriptures, often as an emphasis, this scripture is now fulfilled in your hearing. His was a mentoring of example. Step number six was delegation. He assigned them work. Jesus was working himself out of a job, a little bit like I'm doing with Jason, my mentor now at Kokomo. He gradually turned responsibility over to them, like to the 72, Matthew chapter 10, and the extensive instruction to the 12 in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, until finally he left them, and the work was theirs. He delegated the ministry to them. Step number seven, supervision. He kept a check on them. When Jesus gave his disciples work to do, he always followed up. He listened to their reports. He shared their disappointments. He corrected their errors. He inspired their vision. A good mentor is always in the background, ready to encourage and support. Finally, step eight, there was reproduction. He expected them to reproduce. Jesus told the disciples, Matthew 9, to pray for workers. He told them, Matthew 28, to go out and to reach and to teach. You see, the purpose of mentoring disciples is that they will produce disciples. The church is meant to be an ongoing process, never concluding until Jesus comes to take his church home. That is the purpose that is yours and mine today. So here's an important question that I want to ask. How did Jesus follow through this process with his own disciples? Well, in studying this, I discovered that Jesus gradually took his disciples through a process that infused them with the qualities that would eventually make them trustworthy carriers of the gospel. It didn't happen all at once. It was a gradual process. Let me illustrate what I mean as we see how this developed through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. First of all, there was the come and see approach. John 1:35 through John 4:46. Began with an invitation. Then over a period of 4 to 5 months, he worked with people like Andrew, Nathaniel, Peter, Philip, John, James, and maybe others as well. During this period, they followed Jesus. They listened, they discovered, they watched who he was and what he did. They discovered his passion. They saw that he was real. They were entrusted to follow in his ministry. They saw him perform a miracle like the miracle at Cana in Galilee. They saw him handle the Pharisees Like, for example, at the temple. They saw him interview Nicodemus at night. Even heard the story of the meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well. They discovered that mission and ministry was and is people. There was the come and see approach. Then secondly, there was the come and follow approach. Matthew 4:19, Mark 1:16-18. Next, over a period of 10 to 12 months, Jesus invited people to follow him. First the 12 disciples, then the 72, then the 120. It was now time to take them from simple observers to actually following. From those who simply walked along with him to now those who were following, totally committed to him. Sure, there were those who declined his invitation. There were others who made excuses. Some even started out well, but went back. But the invitation to follow was for an express purpose. And I quote, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. So first of all, they walked with him. Then they followed him. The third approach was, come and be with me. Mark 3:13-14. Upon the mountain it says that he called to them he wanted. Over his lifetime, hundreds of people followed Jesus during the course of his ministry. Now it was time to set aside the 12. He was going to center on the 12, designating them to be apostles, spending time with them, and training them for ministry. In the passage here in Mark 3, the 12 are named. Their course is set. Their names are known. And over a period of almost 2 years, he works exclusively with them and trains them until finally he commissions them. First they walked with Jesus. Then they followed him. Then they were trained for ministry. And the final approach was, remain in me. John 15:5-7. Finally, he was with them for a few hours in the upper room just prior to the cross. Some of the most dynamic words that Jesus ever spoke were spoken there in that upper room. He'd taken them through many changes. Now he was going to lead them through the greatest change of all. He was leaving. And he was giving them the Holy Spirit. There came a time when he had to step back. Just as there is a time when the mentor always has to step back and allow those he's mentored to do the job for which he has trained them. I would say that stepping back, and I guess in 5 years I'm going to prove this personally, that the stepping back is both a frightening experience, but it's also an amazing one. It's a scary responsibility to let loose the guy or somebody that you've trained for your job, but it's an amazing honor and privilege as you see them taking up the baton and running with the ministry. This process of mentoring did not cease with Jesus leaving his disciples. In fact, as we've already seen, it became the pattern of the early church, and we notice this from Acts 2:42. In fact, as you go through the scriptures, you will find this pattern. Moses had a Jethro, and Joshua a Moses. Barnabas had a Peter and Mark, and Paul a Barnabas. And Paul mentored Timothy, hence our scripture reading this morning. The mentoring of Paul to Timothy is probably one of the greatest examples of mentoring that there is in the New Testament. The letters that Paul wrote to Timothy share with us some of the rich experiences that mentoring can mean to somebody who is learning from another. The term mentor is linked with a wise and trusted counselor and teacher. John Mallison said, "It is a dynamic relationship of trust in which one person enables another to maximize the grace of God in his or her life and service." Robert Clinton said, "Mentoring is a relationship through which one person empowers another by sharing God-given resources. The fact is, each of us needs somebody, and somebody needs us. There is no such thing as a biblical lone wolf Christianity. Howard Hendricks said, "A person trying to make it on his own is an accident waiting to happen." John Wesley said, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. Watch over one another in love. Do not attempt your Christian journey alone." That was certainly Paul's approach to Timothy as he prepared him for Christian ministry. Let me repeat some of the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, command and teach these things. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy 6, he said, "But you man of God, flee from all of this." The love of money is the context there. "And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." Another word of advice from Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 6 was, "Use the gifts that God has given you." Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And do a hardship with us like a good soldier." Did you notice the statement there? Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul is encouraging the mentee to become the mentor. So from all of this that I've tried to share with you this morning comes this question. What is the purpose of mentoring disciples? Number one, mentoring encourages growth. The purpose of Jesus in mentoring his disciples was to grow them in their experience of him so that they could share that experience with others. The purpose of the role of the early church in establishing the four principles of teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer was to establish those early believers in faith and commitment. The purpose of John Wesley, mentioned at the beginning of this paper, in establishing the class meetings was to develop a simple plan and pattern for nurturing and establishing the saints. Paul encouraged the believers in Ephesus to establish the ministries of those called to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For what purpose? I quote from Ephesians 4. "To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up." Mentoring encourages growth. Not only the growth of the individual, but the growth of the church as a whole. Secondly, mentoring confirms commitment. In my own life, this man called John Staff, who mentored me for months after my conversion, did so with the purpose of taking me from a simple conversion experience to become a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Little did John Staff know at that time that he would be of a process, or part of a process in my life that would prepare me for a life of Christian service, so that today, on January the 29th, 2014, I would be standing on a platform in Barcelona, Spain, talking to you. You see, what you invest in another's life, you may not live to see the investment, but I believe you are investing for a future. And as I stated in my first paper, Our responsibilities as a Christian is to move from a position of faith to a commitment to follow, and that's exactly the purpose of mentoring. That's what the early church did. Wherever there were converts, wherever possible, they established the church, a group of believers who together could encourage and mentor others. Mentoring encourages growth. Mentoring confirms commitment. But thirdly and finally, mentoring plants vision. From the mentoring of 12 disciples, the Great Commission was given as the vision of the church. From the sending out of the 72, the picture of harvest fields, vast and ready, was painted as the vision of the mission. The plea for workers, the training of disciples, the mentoring of those who choose to follow becomes the thrust of that mission. For from that thrust, a harvest is reaped and souls are brought to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and Saviour and Lord. Let me close by sharing with you a word of personal testimony. It's 55 years ago, come October this year, that I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that I met this man called John Starr. 45 of those years have been spent in full-time ministry, 35 of them as pastor, 10 of them as an evangelist. I look back with gratitude to God for the men that God placed in my life in those early formative days. John Starr, who mentored me as a young Christian. Arthur and Stanley Wybrew, who mentored me as a young pastor, who helped to lay a strong foundation in my life and the desire to preach the Word of God for all of my days. Now I'm getting older, coming to the end of a ministry. Now it's my task to mentor those around me. A young man came to me in the coffee break, shared with me how he was influenced, and to use his words, changed as a result of the service last night. Just a simple conversation. I went up to my room to get my papers, to get ready for this service, and God said to me, "Give him your email. You need to mentor him." That's what I intend to do. I in the States, he in Portugal. You see, I believe each of us, no matter how old we are, experienced we may be, long in the faith or short, we have the responsibility of encouraging, mentoring, growing those around us. Being a disciple means that I will make disciples. That's how the church has always grown. And I believe that's how the church will continue to grow in this 21st century. Let's pray together. Father, just a simple paper written from the experience of a life under the training of the Holy Spirit. Just a simple paper that desires to encourage somebody in this room to recognize the potential of their life in making an impact in the life of somebody else. Just a simple paper that has come out of the encouragement of men like John Stark and Arthur and Stanley Wybrew, who in my own life made an investment that under your anointing has paid dividends. Just a simple paper that has challenged me to mentor young men like Jason, my associate, and others, who long after I've gone will continue the work of the gospel. God has never finished with any of us. There is not such a thing as retirement for the believer. we are each to become mentors of another, that like Paul, we can encourage a Timothy to pick up the baton and run with it as we have. God, would you raise up mentors in the Church of the Nazarene? Would you raise up holy men and women of God who will make an investment in the lives of the young people of our church, who are going to be not only the church of today, but the future leadership of this great church tomorrow. Help me. Help us to be one of those mentors as we seek to grow disciples in you. For I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.